Well, good evening. Happy New Year. I'd like to thank you all for giving me the privilege of coming again to minister God's word with you. It feels almost like home, so I really appreciate it. We've come through the Christmas season. I would like to extend our thinking about the Christmas season, about the coming of Christ, just a little bit longer. And just for a quick context of the passage this evening, the shepherds were out in the fields watching their flocks by night when they were confronted with an angel. And he told them that not to be afraid. He brought them good tidings of great joy, which would be for all people. For unto them a child was born, unto them a son was given, a Savior. And with that announcement, a multitude of angels were singing and proclaiming God, God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And the shepherds then went running to look and see what God had shown them. And they found the Christ child in a manger. And they worshiped him. And then they went excitedly from there back to their sheep. Their sheep taking care of, their shepherding would not be the same ever again because they have beheld the Savior. And then they went to tell everybody that they saw what the Lord had shown them. And then, as you know the story, wise men from the east came. And they were following the star, and they stopped in Jerusalem, and they asked, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And Herod, the king, called them in to find out when they had seen the star appear that they were following. And after consulting his chief priests and scribes, Herod sent the wise men off to Bethlehem to find this child and then returned to him to tell him where he could find him so he could go and worship this child, this new king himself. And so the Magi went, the wise men went, and found Jesus and his mother in a house in Bethlehem. And they fell down and worshiped him and gave him their gifts. But God warned the Magi, the wise men in a dream, not to return to Herod because Herod wanted to kill the child. And so they returned to their home a different way. And that catches us up to where we are tonight in our passage in Matthew chapter 2. I like to read verses 13 through 18. There's no 33 verses in Matthew chapter 2, but I will do 13 through 18 for our passage to consider this evening. Listen closely. This is God's inspired and inerrant word, and it's for you this evening. Matthew 2, beginning with verse 18. Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening and we ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to your word here tonight, that it would be planted in our hearts, and that we would not sin against you. But most of all, Father, we pray that we would be encouraged, that we would see the hope that you bring forth for us this evening by these words, and that your people would be strengthened by them. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. We look forward to your work in us by your Spirit, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that this incident, this terrible thing, is almost never included in the Christmas story? Why do you think that? I mean, it was connected so closely to what we concentrate, what we focus on in Christmas. So why do you think it's never, hardly ever included? Why is it left out of our recounting of the events surrounding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever wondered, on the other hand, why God in his wisdom preserved this terrible incident as part of the gospel account for us? There must be something important here, or God would not have saved it for us to hear and to see. So let's look at what this horrible tragedy reveals to us, and why God in his sovereign wisdom chose to include this heinous and terrible act of cruelty so closely connected to the birth of his Son, our Savior. Well, one thing we can see in this account of the killing of the babies, or as some have called it, the slaughter of the innocents, is that we get a preview of the future of this one baby, Jesus. Jesus was truly the innocent one that would be slain for our sins. Even though he died on the cross, God preserved him in raising him from the dead. And this shows us that even death is not a barrier that can block God's salvation and preserving of his own people. God takes care of and preserves his own in and even through death. And because Christ died and rose again, we, through saving faith, are preserved and can live forever in his presence through him. But besides a glimpse of this child's future, Matthew makes us deal with something very important. He makes us deal with the reality of the situation that Christ came, into which Christ came. He forces us to confront the reality of the world into which Jesus, the Son of God, was born. Now, it's well documented that during and even shortly after the Christmas holidays, there's a significant emotional letdown, and in many cases, deep depression, even for many in the church. Now, why is that? Wouldn't you think that spending so much time and so much energy celebrating the birth of the Savior, that our spirits would be renewed and our faith would be strengthened for a long period of time? But why is this? I think it's because we tend to romanticize and candy coat the Christian faith. We tend to candy coat and romanticize the gospel, and in particular, the birth of our Savior. We do this to the point that if we were able to go back in time and see firsthand Jesus' birth and the events that surrounded it, we probably would not be able to recognize what really happened. In our recounting of the events surrounding the birth of Christ, we tend to avoid anything that might be unpleasant. We're inclined to skip over the things that are revealed in God's word that might make us feel a little uncomfortable. And we try to keep everything relatively peaceful and sanitized. For example, Mary. Mary is usually thought of and portrayed as a beautiful, poised, mature, articulate, self-assured young woman. And when she accepted the responsibility of being the mother of the Son of God, things went very well for her. But we don't stop and think of what it meant for a young girl in her early teens in that culture to find herself pregnant and unmarried. It was one of the greatest disgraces a young girl could bring upon herself and her family and her betrothed husband-to-be. As the weeks and months went on, how she must have struggled with what God was doing in her life through her. Her family feeling the shame and probably at least to some degree shaming her for being pregnant. People in the community, when she would walk down the streets, oh, there goes crazy Mary. She says God made her pregnant. What do you think of that? Or they might have considered her to be promiscuous and even a prostitute and spit at her as she walked by. Mary probably suffered much more in her faithfulness, in her faithful service to God, than we could ever think or imagine. But we don't like to think or imagine things like that. Another example is the stable. The stable where Jesus was born is portrayed to be full of sweet-smelling hay and quiet animals. I don't know about you, but most of the barns that I've been in have been far from sweet-smelling. I read a sermon a while back that suggested or speculated that Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem where the lambs were birthed that would be presented for sacrifice in the temple. And this would emphasize to a great degree the reason for which this child was born, to be God's sacrificial lamb, the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. But it was still a stable. What we need to remember is that the unsanitary conditions into which Christ is born cannot even begin to compare with the filth of sin that is in the world, which we see in this terrible, terrible act of King Herod. It was into this wicked, evil world that Jesus was born to deliver his people from their sins. These things are the reality of the situation. But because they make us feel uncomfortable, we shy away from them. And that's why I think we seldom hear this text included as part of the Christmas story. It's unpleasant, it's unthinkable, and it makes us feel very uncomfortable. After all, to include this horrible, gruesome event could ruin our festive holiday mood. Christmas is supposed to be a happy time, a glorious time, a reverent time. And we feel that including such horrible things as the killing of the babies would ruin that. But the thing is, the happiness, the glory, the reverence we might feel by excluding or ignoring such horrible things becomes very shallow, and we quickly lose it when we run headlong into the ugly realities of sin in the world in our own lives. Because we don't want to come to grips with the reality of the situation and the circumstances of Jesus coming into the world like this. Jesus did not come into the world, into a fantasy world, to give us a fantasy life like some fairy tale. But he came into the world, into real life, with all of its dark side showing. The emotional letdown after Christmas, even with born-again Christians, is in large part due, I think, in not recognizing how Christ relates to real life, dark in our dark and evil world. We romanticize Christ's birth so much that there's very little connection in our minds between the birth of Jesus and his life and what we experience in the stark realities of the world in our own lives, in our own hurts, in our own sufferings. We need to understand that Christ came into the world full of terror and fear, full of death and mourning, full of oppression and injustice, poverty and sickness and despair, suffering and war. He came into the world full of hopelessness and despair, discouragement, very much like the world we live in today. It was at this time in Israel's history when things were the darkest and hopelessness, discouragement prevailed, that Christ came to bring hope, to bring redemption. When we see the hopelessness and the suffering and the terror and the mourning in the time, in our time, that is brought about by broken relationships, by crime, dishonesty, greed, oppression, unemployment, political corruption and racial unrest, injustice, sickness, death, and war, we can now expect Christ to be there, to minister to his own people and to bring hope and salvation, because that is the kind of world he came into to minister. Along with making us deal with the reality of the situation, Matthew shows us that God faithfully and sovereignly preserves his own in the face of the oppression of sin in the world. Herod was so threatened by this baby, he could order that every baby boy under the age of 2 in Bethlehem in the countryside around the town of Bethlehem to be taken from their families and slaughtered. I want you to imagine with me again how cold-blooded, cruel, and heartless this man was to order such an atrocious, horrifying thing. Satan, the father of all sins, tries to kill the baby who would save their people, his people from their sins by moving in Herod to do such an unthinkable thing, producing such great and terrible suffering. Put yourself in their place. Think of the horror, the pain, the heartache that those mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters and families felt when they had their little ones torn from their arms and murdered right in front of their eyes. Can you begin to imagine the weeping and suffering, the mourning and the helpless feeling of those people at that time, in those days and months and years that followed? Just for a moment, try to put yourself in their place to feel the hopeless, helpless despair that they experienced when they could no longer cry tears. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine such personal suffering and grief unless you could, unless you have experienced it or are experiencing it right now. Then you would have to multiply what you are feeling personally by all the families in the whole community around Bethlehem whose sons were taken from them and murdered right in front of their eyes. The depth of pain they experienced resulted from the depth of sin, which is part of the real world and our human reality. This depth of sin and the intensity of the spiritual warfare that is being waged for the souls of men and women, boys and girls, is graphically thrust upon us here in this text. But it's the same for us today. We don't have to look very far to find out the workings of sin. The Holocaust, terrorism, genocide, divorce and broken families, parents, children, spousal abuse, the shocking number or murder rate, assisted suicides, corporate greed, political corruption, gender and lifestyle confusion and rebellion, and abortion. 50 years, this country has made that legal. And if you just 100 or 1.5 million a year times 50, some 75 million babies were murdered in the U.S. alone. Terror, injustice, suffering, and death are sin's constant companions. And Matthew points out to us that even in the face of such great sin, God is faithful in his covenant promise of redemption and a redeemer. In Genesis 3:15, we first read of God's promise. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You see, right after Adam and Eve sinned, rebelled against God, in the midst of God's pronouncement of a curse on them and on the creation for their breaking the covenant with God, God announces that he will bring redemption and reconciliation. He will put enmity between the woman and Satan, between her offspring and his offspring. And where there is enmity between Satan and someone, there is reconciliation between that person and God through Jesus Christ. Matthew records the coming of this enmity through 42 generations in the line of David. And we see just how exactly God is in control and takes care of his own. How God's sovereignty is greater than man's sin. Satan tries to stop God's redeeming by trying to kill this child, the Savior. But God did not allow it to happen. God is in control. He moves to take care of his own, even in and through death. Nothing happens behind God's back. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing can happen in which God cannot bring redemption. And in this account, preserved for us in this text, we see how God did that here by warning Joseph in a dream to flee with his family to Egypt before Herod could bring his reign of terror and death. The psalmist writes in Psalm 98, 1 and 2, which we sang this morning. I will sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and holy arm have given him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has openly shown in the sight of the nations. He has given us the victory. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the sight of the nations, that the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And again, Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save. God sovereignly and mightily takes care of his own. And again, God's sovereignty is greater than man's sinfulness. Let's move on a little bit further in our text to Jeremiah 31, the scripture that Matthew quotes in our text here in verse 18. How is this scripture related to this terrible, terrible act of Herod? Matthew says that Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled at this time. Now, what did it mean to the people in Matthew's time and to those who lost their babies? And what can we learn? Now, let me read in context what Matthew quoted. I'd like to read verses 15 through 17 out of Jeremiah 31. It says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." Now here, Jeremiah's prophecy about the tragic scattering of God's people in the Babylonian captivity and death and the loss that accompanied it, and the grief would be so great that Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, long since dead and buried in Ramah, is spoken of as crying out from beyond the grave for the loss of her children. But again, listen. "Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of their enemies. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own borders." This prophecy that says, "Do not be overwhelmed in your grief and sorrow, great as it may be, for out of your sorrow, I will bring joy," God says. "Out of your darkness, I will bring hope." Matthew's readers would recognize this reference to Jeremiah's prophecy not as a prophecy of despair, but as a prophecy of hope. In this same chapter of Jeremiah, God speaks of the new covenant that he will establish. He says in verses 31 through 34, "Behold, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." You see, in quoting from Jeremiah's prophecy, Matthew is saying that even in the dark and horrific situation that these people were in, God has fulfilled his prophecy and his promise of hope in this baby, his son, Jesus Christ. The hope that is in Christ, the Messiah, the hope of the Son of the living God, born in this dark and sinful and hopeless world, is a real living hope for all his people, for you and for me. He is saying, this prophecy is fulfilled. Therefore, there is hope for your future. There is hope for your future. What can we take away from this horrific account of the killing of the babies that we can offer those around us who feel that they're in hopeless situations? May it be a tragic loss, maybe illness or depression or financial problems, broken relationships, injustice, loneliness, worry, negativity, death. We can offer them hope. The hope. Jesus Christ, who is our hope. The hope of redemption, the hope of healing, the hope of peace, the hope of reconciliation, the hope of preservation, the hope of eternal life through repentance and faith. We need to realize that to say that there is a situation that is hopeless, we are saying that Christ cannot work in that situation. Jesus can work. He is able to work in every and any situation that we might face, no matter how dark it might be. You see, there is never a hopeless situation. There are only faithless ones. Let me say that again. There are never hopeless situations, only faithless ones. When dealing with the harsh reality of the world into which Christ came as a child born in the darkness of his time to humble parents, what can we expect? Where should we turn in our darkest hours? To the only one who can bring true and lasting hope in a time of darkness, Jesus Christ. To the one who, as the psalmist says, turns my mourning into dancing. The one who faithfully and sovereignly is taking care of his own, that he would not lose any in fulfilling his Father's will. Jesus, the one who came into the reality of our world with all of its evil and darkness, sorrow and pain, can bring us light and goodness and comfort and joy and redemption and hope in the times of darkness and bring renewal in our lives and renewal in this world, which he will complete at his return by bringing the new heavens and the new earth when he is revealed. Let's pray. Father, we come and we thank you that the coming of Jesus, his birth, the Christian faith is not something that is just a fantasy, not something that is just to make us feel warm and fuzzy, but the coming of Jesus Christ is the reality and the basis of hope for all mankind. We thank you, O God, for his coming. We thank you for the good news that he came to save his people from their sins. We thank you, O God, that you have called us to be your own, that we can know the hope of Jesus Christ personally in him. May we cling to him, our hope, no matter how dark our days might be, that we would know not only your hope, but your peace, that peace that passes all understanding, that you would be praised. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.